To turn first of all to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Ruth, and this is found on page 306 of the Bible at the door of the church. We're going to read from the first chapter of the book of Ruth and from verses 8 to 17. So let us turn up in our Bibles to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth on page 306. And I'll read from verse 8 through to verse 17. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And then from the book of Acts in the New Testament, from Acts chapter 13, and this is on page 1269, Acts chapter 13, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Luke here speaks of the great church in Syrian Antioch. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and glory.
Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here as we continue in the series in Acts, Acts of the Risen Lord, our study through the entirety of Acts, as many of you know, with a sermon in the morning, a different one in the afternoon, usually on one chapter broken up over that Sunday, hoping to be done around September. Now, Acts 13, today, our focus is in verses 1 to 15 that we read this morning, and then 16 to 52 in the afternoon, especially a certain part of those verses this afternoon. So don't get afraid too much of that, all those verses today. But verses 1 to 15 focus on Antioch, this church, as Stuart mentioned, in Syria, sending Paul and Barnabas in the power of the Spirit to go to Cyprus, this island, where they will preach Christ, we see, and deal with the attacks coming against the gospel. Now, 16 to the end, this afternoon, we'll see focus on how they move from Paphos in Cyprus to go to Perga, this south area of south of Galatia, you know, the book of Galatians, and in the lower regions, but then they'll go up higher to Pisidia, Antioch, another Antioch. Now, the focus this morning is on Antioch again of Syria, but there would then be this church of Pisidian Antioch as well. We'll see that this afternoon where Paul preaches. And what we will see this afternoon is how once they're at the synagogue there, we've got Paul's first recorded sermon we'll see this afternoon as he preaches God's plan of rescue through the Savior Jesus and the needed response. So Acts, we know, is the history we're seeing in this series of the early church as Jesus lives and dies and rises, ascending, sending his Spirit to empower and guide his continuing work through his church. And he said that the marching orders were in 1:8, right? To be my witnesses to the very end of the earth, starting in Jerusalem. And Acts is outlined by 1:8 as well, with the first six chapters in Jerusalem we've seen, before there's movement and mission to Judea and Samaria, and then there's persecution that comes with Saul at the center of it, and all of that pushes the Christians out. And we saw that Paul had to be converted, given the call to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, with the church, of course, at the heart of that, and to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Acts 10, we saw, revealed Peter's shift in the focus he had to have as a Jewish Christian to take the good news to all people, that they would all be accepted in Christ. Acts 11, we saw Peter defending this to Jerusalem, the leaders. And then we saw Christians at the end of the chapter had gone out during the earlier persecution of Acts 8, and they go to Antioch and they're preaching to the Greeks only, to people with no Bible background, you'd say. And then the church at Antioch we're looking at today is born. Now, Acts 12, we saw last Sunday, is a bit of a break, if you will, or a pivotal chapter helping ease the shift in Acts from the focus on Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem and the good news then, the rest of Acts, going to the whole world. And we saw Peter's deliverance as well from Herod. And there, the Lord revealed his great care for what had been the central church, the mother church, Jerusalem. Now, Acts 13 picks up on themes and people from earlier on. We're going to see. When they reach Cyprus, there already are some believers there from Acts 11, it seems. And Barnabas is from that area. Acts 11 reveals the birth and the growth of this church, Antioch, we saw, which becomes the central church the rest of the way in the sending church in the book of Acts, as the focus shifts again to the gospel going to the whole world. Acts 11, we saw Barnabas and Paul coming there to build this church up, Antioch, to deepen it, to teach them, and stay there for a year at least to do that. Today we're going to see the results of that in the depth and the diversity of this church in Antioch, as Christians there from that area with little Jewish background again are coming to Christ, and they've grown in Christ, and they're serving Christ, and they're mission focused, we're going to see. Now, Acts 12 connects Acts 11 to Acts 13, we saw as well, as Saul and Barnabas took the offering from the Antioch church in Acts 11 to Jerusalem. They get John Mark, Acts 12 tells us, and they go back to Antioch. So John Mark is there with these men as well at Antioch. Now, Acts 13 reveals these key players in the mission we're going to see. A part of the Antioch church, growing and worshipful, mission-focused, sending the best they have, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, out into the mission field. Acts 13, we're going to see Barnabas, who we know, Saul, who is from now on called Paul, and John Mark, and a variety of prophets and teachers and leaders there in this church. Now, Acts 13 is about God revealing the global mission and focus the church is to have in planting churches. The gospel can and will, and we know has, but still needs to, go to all types of people and cultures as the gospel saves and unites and transforms them. Acts 13, to the end, has this focus with Paul in his mission to reach the world, and the church is called in that as well. Acts 13 to 20 focus on the missionary journeys, the campaigns of Paul, the three ones we know, the three missionary journeys. Acts 21 to 28, Paul's movement to Rome and eventually being in prison in Rome with the gospel going out to the rest of the world. And now these three missionary journeys as we look at today begin with this first one in Antioch, running through chapter 14, this first missionary journey. What I want you to see as we look at this today is mission flows out of this gospel of grace that saves lost sinners and people of all types, that transforms a people to love God and love the gospel and Jesus and desire to glorify God, the God of all grace that saves us in love, and to know that He is most glorified God when people who are lost come to know Him. Antioch, you see, is this sending church we're going to learn from as they are deep and diverse as a church, deep in the faith, diverse in their focus and culture. And they're seeking the Lord in worship and prayer, we see, to go out further, to reach new areas. And it's as they're worshiping God that the Spirit sets them apart to go. Antioch would have a lot of needs, you think, but they send out two of their best to go into mission. There's a lesson there. To take the gospel out, they send some of the best to preach this message, to take it out further. As one man said, this first missionary journey really seems like a journey because they're moving pretty quickly. They stay a little bit in some places, but they're going on to the next place to reach out with this good news. Now, once they know God's will, we're going to see they go to Seleucia, this port about 15 k's from Antioch. They'll travel then to Salmas, another key port on the island of Cyprus, where they go to do mission. And they've gone south, essentially, and a bit to the west. And they share Christ in Salmas, and they move along that 90-mile coast of Ireland, the island of Cyprus, eventually getting to Paphos. Now, we'll see this afternoon when they leave there, they go to the northwest a little bit more towards Galatia in Pamphylia, in those low areas where Paul would preach. And a lot of people think there in Pamphylia, we'll look more at this afternoon, but Paul might have caught malaria there in Perga and Pamphylia. That might have led them to go up further at that point. This is where John Mark, we see, leaves the group, and Paul is upset about this later. He'll say that in Acts 15, that he felt John Mark had deserted the group, the team. But whatever happened, in God's sovereignty, they went further up, and the Galatian church was born, and this church of Pisidia Antioch that was there later as well. It seems that that might have been why, as Paul got sick and all this happened, that they went up further into the elevations, about 3,600 feet, they believe, in those mountainous areas. What I want us, though, to focus on, though, here in these first 15 verses this morning, are the core components we see here of a true church that is mission-centered, and what empowers that mission. God's grace and through the Holy Spirit. It's like the old story of the Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea is dead because it doesn't have an outlet. And some churches can get like that. We lose our focus on the mission. There's no outlet. There's no life. And why is that? How do we end up like the story I've read before of the life-saving station that it rescued boats in the past, but then in the future it became a museum? And churches can get like this, inward focused. What happens there? Why does that happen? What will change that? See, we're meant to be witnesses to support the mission, the gospel of Christ, send missionaries, to care about what God cares about, to care about missions, what God calls us to do, and that focus can be easily lost in the church today. It needs continual revitalization, doesn't it? In all of us, in all churches. And this is true corporately, but of course individually with us. So what do we learn from this relatively new church that was gospel-centered, Antioch, that was mission-centered? What do we learn about their community and how that helped mission? About their passion, their courage? What do we learn about how their worship inspired their witness and their mission? What do we learn about how they started in mission and they carried it out, but they were continually growing in it, looking to disciple others in it, the next generation? And in that, what do we learn is essential when we face the conflict that comes from mission and reaching out with the gospel to a lost and a dark world, as we see what Paul does here, how this is handled. Number one thing in verses 1 to 2a is to model a multi-culture, multi-focused mission. In 1 to 2a, cultivate community. Ask God to help us tear down the things that get in the way. Be committed to a multi-focused, multicultural community. Cultivate that community. The first mode, I think, of mission for gospel, the gospel of Christ that is conducive for Christians growing in the church towards mission and moving forward in mission is in there in just 1 to 2a. Now, Antioch models a multicultural, for one thing, and multi-focused ministry, which is at the heart of a church, I believe, that results in Christians, for lack of a better word, produces Christians that have a heart for the mission, and they go out in true mission. The church at Antioch, Syria, here, this one is, not being the one in Pisidia we look at this afternoon, it's referring us back to Acts 11, as we mentioned earlier, how that church was born, Antioch of Syria, out of mission with the gospel, as missionaries went to them. Certain men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went out sharing the gospel of Christ with the Greeks only. People who had no clue about the Old Testament or about the mission or who Jesus was at that point, had no connections there. And Antioch, in chapter 11, this church was born. It came about out of that mission focus and became gospel focused, I believe, and a mission minded church with leaders from different cultures and leaders saved by grace in Christ who know that, who had a heart for evangelism, partly because it was made up of those who were reached with this gospel of grace. And they knew it so clearly themselves. They had no background of the Bible before. They knew nothing of Jesus. And then God, through Christ and evangelism, saved them and helped them to grow. These believers, yet in that, grew as Barnabas and Paul came there and discipled them. and taught them. Acts 11 tells us that they were with them teaching them for at least a year in Acts 11 at Antioch. The gospel came into this completely pagan area, if you will, and through the grace alone, that's through faith alone, in the love of Jesus Christ, people's lives were transformed. And over time, people were growing and discipled and became disciple makers. And there became more prophets besides the ones that had come originally from Jerusalem, like Agabus in Acts 11. To start with, Barnabas had come to encourage, right? And help them continue in the grace of God. But in time, there were other encouragers, I believe, who were built up. And others who were able to help the other people mature in the gospel as Barnabas did. To start, Paul had come in, right? And he had taught and God used him. But then there were other teachers. Others to disciple the new Christians. Jesus' great commission, right, in Matthew 28 says to go in evangelism, yes, but to make disciples. To go that people, as we witness, that they will come to Christ as we go. They'll come to grow in Him and be able to go themselves, be equipped, be able to gather more so that they'll grow and they'll be able to go and on and on. I believe that was happening in Antioch. So witnesses came to them, right? They trusted Christ. They were taught. But this was not so they could sit back and just enjoy themselves in the comfort and safety of the walls of the church at Antioch. Right? As it isn't for us either. They were meant to be a sending station. These prophets now, you know, back in the New Testament time, the New Testament canon wasn't developed or completed, so that God gave them prophets, right? To speak the word of God by the power of the Spirit. There were teachers that laid the solid groundwork, right, of what they knew from the Old Testament and what they had of the New Testament and what Christ had said, who taught the foundation. But the prophets were more used to apply the gospel, right, in different situations as the Spirit empowered the prophets to help them grow in Christ and to challenge them into what they were called to do. So the start was with witnesses from Cyprus and Cyrene, and then discipling by Paul and Barnabas and others. But the goal was growth in the competence that we're to have in Christ, the commitment we're to have to His gospel, and creativity in that, and application of that, so that the discipled become disciplers, disciple makers. There was a maturity seen in this, I believe, in the grace of God, in those that loved Jesus and then loved those who needed Him, focused on Christ who gave His life and the gospel and what that means for why we exist as a church, and at the heart of their mission focus. That was what it was, right? And that was at the heart, I believe, of their passion here, praying for God's will. Lord, what do we do next? And when they pray and fast together, as we'll talk about, as they seek the Spirit in this, right? This heart of knowing the love of Jesus that saved us and all of us from different cultures, that's at the heart of why they're praying here. To know His will for mission, to evangelize. This wasn't by accident, but it came from a church that was grounded in the grace of God, in that model of His grace from all types of walks of life, saved and knowing that love of Jesus. You can see it here, can't you? Even in the members of representative of the elder board, if you will. The leaders, right? You see these five different people? Five different cultures, essentially. Five backgrounds representing different areas. Brought together. Representative of the whole church, I believe. Barnabas, the Levite. We know Joseph, also his name. He's mentioned many times, right, so far. The son of encouragement. Barnabas, a Jew, but from Cyprus. He's from the area they're going to go to in the mission trip, influential in the growth of church. Simeon, right, called Niger, which means black, which means this is a dark-skinned man from a different culture of somewhere in Africa. He's there in the church. Lucius, this is not Luke, some have thought that, but Lucius from Cyrene. He's from North Africa, another area. And Manian, right, this one here, interesting. He was probably raised in some way in Herod's household, Herod the Great's household. He was brought up around Herod Antipas, raised with him. It could mean the foster son or a friend of Herod Antipas. What different directions those two men's lives took. Manian and Herod Antipas. What the gospel does. And then it closes out with Saul, of course, who became Paul, who came to teach them right? The apostle to the Gentiles. This is where Christ brings this church. To this point, multicultured, multi-focused, all growing in grace, knowing the love of Christ, focused on the goal of mission. This group of leaders, along with the whole church, is going to pray in light of this and fast for the gospel to go out. And the point I want us to see here in this, it seems to be as grace transformed these who were far from Christ before, in their love for Jesus, His love for them, their love for Him together, they grew in a love for the world around them. And a heart, this is at the heart of who they were. This is what they desired. As they served as the church, they knew God's grace had brought them together from so different walks of life to do a great work for God. And they seemed to know, by grace, we're all needed. Some prophets, some teachers, some leaders, others using gifts in various ways. But the love of Christ and the love He has for the lost world fueled everything. And who they were in grace, I believe you can see this if you think about it, compelled by Jesus' love to take this gospel out as they would send the missionaries out, it had an imprint on who they would reach. This gospel of His love and grace. As we know the love of Jesus that saved us and brought us together. And I think about even just in this small church, right, where there's people from all kinds of different backgrounds and countries. We've said that before. As God saved us and that love of Jesus is there, that's got to be, at the heart of that, it's got to be a growing love for the lost world around us, isn't it? So that others will come to know Him as we go to them, as they come into the church, that they'll see that and sense that passion that we have. That's the model of grace for a mission-focused church. Someone said, Hugh said, the perfect profile for a missionary church was exhibited here at Antioch. They were a microcosm for what the church would become in the world. A bit like a child and a parent, right? Someone said, you know, the child is to a degree a printout or a genetic map of their parents in some ways, right? And so who we are in Christ, that's going to affect how we witness and what others see in us as we witness. And Paul says he does this from people in Corinthians. He said, not many of you are of noble birth, but God, by God's grace, He brings us together, calls us, saves us for His purposes, that the truth of Christ might shine forth through us. We're to be a city on the hill, right? The sending station. It's those that are minded with the mission, with a mind for truth, a heart for God, that have a growing love and focus on the gospel, that really grow to know His love and are used to reach out with that love. So the gospel is going out, right? It's come to them. They're growing to love Jesus and to love those Jesus wants to save. And that's at the heart of what inspires our mission. This gospel can use a Barnabas. It can use encouragers like that today. We need that in the church. It can save Africans from people from different cultures, right? People brought up with a Herod in that situation, or a religious fanatic like Saul, and blend them all together for the saving purposes of our loving Lord and Savior. So why wouldn't we want this message to go out? Why wouldn't we support it? Why wouldn't we pray for it? Why wouldn't we want to do everything we can to make sure others know of this grace that can save and change anyone and bring them into the kingdom of God and family of God? So I believe they cultivated this. They were praying for this. They were seeking in prayer for God to bring more of this. And God's love is at the heart of that, right? As they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel is not meant to be preserved, as one man said, like the crown jewels in the British monarchy, right? It's not to be hidden away, right? It's to shine forth what God's grace does in its multicolored fashion and power to change and bring together all types, is to shine forth out of us. That we'll have a heart like Jesus, as one man said. See, as I said earlier, they gave their best. They wanted to give, even of their best leaders, to go in mission. That's the heart of Christ. To serve, to reach out, to share and give of grace to a lost world around us. May that happen. Number two thing here is mark the Lord's true mission. Look at verses 2b to 5. Confirm the calling. Target the goal. Mark the mission. The second mode of mission, if you look on your outline, for the gospel of Christ that is conducive for Christians, this mode, this environment, for Christians growing, I think we can learn here in the church towards mission, moving forward in mission, is in 2b to 5, verse 2b to 5. So first we want to model, be a model of grace right in the church, to pray God will cultivate that kind of community. But the second mode is to mark the Lord's mission, that it'll be clearly marked for us, that we'll be clarified to ourselves, we'll help others to grasp what this mission is. We'll pray that that'll be true, to pray the Lord will mark this out clearly in each Christian's life and confirm it to us. What this says, first of all, is that out of the model of grace and growing as people from all walks of life and people who were far from God come to Christ, right, as they were in this church, made up of all types saved by grace, growing to know Jesus' love and want others to know that love. In that, we become more mission-focused. Out of that grace, the church becomes more committed to mission. But all of this, point two, tells us it's flowing out of their worship, flowing out of their prayer, each individual making up the church. So a sending church is a growing church, and a growing church is a giving church. And this comes out of individuals making up the whole group who are serving the Lord. And it's seen in their worship. That's the word he uses here for the priest in the temple. Serving the Lord, working for the Lord, seeking the Lord. See, as someone said, we cannot separate worship from our witness. We think that we can do that. We all can struggle with that. We can't. They go together, worship and witness. Someone said mission is supremely about God, His glory, His power. Mission is about His amazing grace. Mission is about His mercy, His love, His salvation. It's all about Himself, about God. So, as this man said, if we truly care for God's honor, and if worship is not about that, what is worship about? Then the church and Christians in it will care deeply about mission, about how God is responded to in the world, whether the nations know of His Calvary love. That's at the heart of worship. Mission is whether they will honor Him by coming to know about Him and embrace and trust His Son, Jesus. Mission magnifies God. Mission is a core means to worship. It's at the heart of worship, friends. If we're not growing in that, we might think we're worshiping, but we've missed the point. The necessary outflow of our worship of God ought to be a love for mission. More and more. The two go hand in hand. Worship is the mission, in a sense, that our lives are to glorify God and others who come to know Him, that their lives glorify God. Worship is the mission, and the mission is worship. When we go out in mission, that is worship. We know Him to glorify Him, and we want others to know about Him and Jesus, to trust Him and glorify God. And you cannot have one, really, without the other. We can't really be growing to glorify God and really worship Him if we have no concern for others to know about His glory in the gospel of Christ, His grace. So you have this group of prophets and teachers, these leaders, this whole church of varying background brought together in the love of Jesus saving them. They're working together, they're serving the Lord, they're praying together and ministering to God, seeking Him in worship. You see that? And this is, again, the word for the priest in the temple, to serve the Lord, right? Work. It's worship is tied with work as well. And this is when the Spirit speaks to them. This is when their eyes are open. As one man said, prayer is not just preparation for the work. In a sense, it is the main work. And as they come together, united in His love, worshiping, and in that, serving, working for Jesus, what do? The focus is on concentrating on that. That's why they fast. That they fasted and they prayed. They fasted, didn't have food for a time, to focus on the will of God in worship, for seeking His will, for witness and for mission. And the Spirit in that speaks to them a couple of times. They prayed and fasted, and I think then they must have known, first of all, God said, separate to me these two men. We'll talk about that. And then praying again, they laid hands on them, probably sensing more now where they were going to go, to the island of Cyprus to start. See, but we learned some principles here I want us to see that apply to each of us. I don't think I put them on the outline, but you can write these down, about the marking out of the mission that affects every single Christian in the church. These principles. Number one, I think can be applied. Prayer and power. The fasting focus we see here as they seek the Lord in prayer. Mission and magnification going together. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, worked for the Lord, served Him, came in worship and prayer. They were fasting. Then the Spirit said. And again, you may know some about fasting. I don't want to get into a lot about that. But the Bible does say that we'll fast. Christians will fast in some way or the other. Fasting is something Christians are called to do. But I want you to see here, it's in the context always of purpose, of worship, of seeking the Lord, of praying as they are together and seeking God for a purpose. They're fasting in order to concentrate on God's will, wanting to know more of His heart for mission, for those who need Him, and what God would have them do. This is what they're doing as they worshiped, a service to God, praying. In order to concentrate on that, they fasted. And they sought God's will to share the mission, to share the love of Jesus. Now, fasting, we know, can be done with food or without food completely, or drink, or in some combination of things, or a limited thing. But the point is, the church did it to focus on the purpose of Christ in this praying, concentrating on the mission of Christ, how God would use them, where God would lead them to take out this gospel. And then the Holy Spirit said to them, you see that? Maybe it seems like a reminder of Acts 1:8, you know? When Jesus said, wait from power from on high, and you will be my witnesses. The thing verse, right? They're praying. They're fasting. They're seeking the Lord to be called out in mission, to know God's will in that specifically. And yes, the church would set them apart, the missionaries, right? But God would use them in that. It was the Spirit that ultimately set them apart, of course. We've got to always remember that, don't we? The Spirit leads. The Spirit empowers us as we look to Jesus and His Word together to worship Him, that we know His love and we want His love to be made known. We want His name to be glorified. The Spirit is at work in that to empower the church. Number two thing here is possession by the Lord. Look at verse 2b. Set apart to me, the Spirit says. God, now separate 2b to me, Barnabas and Saul. I think we can see another principle here about the mission for all of us. The clarity of the mission for all of us as we go out. What will help us to grow as a church and as individuals to reach out with the gospel is to be set apart to the Lord. As Milne says, this wasn't about geography at this point, where they go. This was possession set apart to me. The Spirit says, Barnabas and Saul. Yes, they were men of God already. Yes, they were called by God, filled with the Spirit. But they're going to be set apart, commissioned to take the gospel out specifically in this. Now, Paul's already, as we said, he's been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a bit younger now, of course, than he will be. And the church is here, though, seeking the Lord's strength and grace for them to be set apart in this specific calling, commission to go out for Christ. Now, I remember in Evangelism Explosion years ago, we would talk about that, how we need to be consecrated, have a time to really seek the Lord when we go out to reach out with the gospel, to be cleansed, to be washed afresh, to be clean vessels the Lord will use. And at this point, the Spirit has not shown them where the mission will be, where they'll go. But here, it's more. The more important thing is whose they are. Whose they are. Who they are in Christ. The question someone said of whose we are, Christ, is always more important than where we've been, what we might do, where we might go, the specifics. Are we surrendered, in other words, to Jesus? To God, to the Spirit. Chambers said, Oswald Chambers, the bedrock of Christianity is personal, passionate devotion to Jesus. The call was less geographical than possessional. It was a call to be given up to the Lord. Set apart to me, Paul and Barnabas. You want to know, I believe as I look at this, how God works in each of us and the church to be a witnessing group, to be a more mission-focused church. When each of us, more and more, and I hope we are more and more, we're coming to worship and we're saying, Lord, in light of your greatness and the glory of the gospel, I belong to you. I'm a living sacrifice. I surrender all as we sing, right? Take my life and let it be. Saying, Lord, what would you have us do? What would you have me do? How would you have us reach out? How would you use me the next day in this week? How would you have me reach someone for Christ? When Christians are set apart to God, magnifying God that way in surrender, mission will flow out more and more. We'll want to make Him known. The other parts of evangelism flow out of worship in this way and surrender to God. Are we coming more and more humbly to hear Him? To say, yes, Lord, here I am. Where would you have me go? How would you have me reach the people with the gospel? Number two thing here, or three thing, purpose and mission. Look at 2C, the work. He says, set them apart for the work that I've called them to do. The church marked out in mission, Christians who have growing clarity in that, know this. It's not going to be easy, is it? They knew they weren't going to a holiday spot, right? They weren't going for a vacation in mission. There's excitement in mission. There's joy in serving the Lord. But it's not going to be easy. They were set apart to be empowered by the Spirit, we'll see, for the work God called them to, as just is true with all of us and for the church. Work and worship and witness go together. We're to rest in Christ, grow in Christ. We're to help young people, new Christians, to be nourished. But it's always for the purpose of looking for where the opportunity is to grow and to serve, to give out of the gospel, to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the balance is not easy in the church or our own walks with Christ. But it's needed. How about the people? Look at the people here. They're all united, right? There, the Spirit empowering this, laying hands on Paul and Barnabas. Excuse me, verse 3. And it's in worship, right? That the Spirit, through the Spirit, God tells them, separate unto me these two to witness for me. Send them out. But notice here, once they fasted and prayed, God's doing this, but once they fasted and prayed, they had the church lay hands on them. The Spirit had the church be a part of this. And through the leaders and the whole church, they were involved, connected in what God was doing in the time of worship as they together sent out the two, but the whole church is connected and involved in the mission. That's a part of the laying on of hands here. Being empowered, first of all, by God, that God would provide, that there's assurance the Spirit is empowering us to go out into mission, right? He'll supply all the needs of those who go, who yield to Him, right? God will do it. But the laying on of hands also pictures the commitment, I believe, as God works through the whole church. And they're all involved in it, right? They're all together united. And the laying on of hands, that's what it should mean. When we lay hands on elders, right? When people are set apart for ministry, report would be given later to the whole church of Antioch when they came back at the end of chapter 14. But what a model this is for the church today, wouldn't you say? The church is involved in mission together as we worship the Lord. There were some who preached and teached. There were some more gifted to evangelize, though we are all called to witness. But the whole church praying for mission, open to mission, giving to mission and evangelism. Some preparing to teach those who come into the church through mission. All involved. All prayerful. The Spirit doing all of this, blessing the focus on the gospel to draw the people of God together as we go out together in faith. And this is what we're called to do, right? They were saying, I think in a sense, Lord, we're committed to you, the whole church, and we're committed to this mission as they too, the two, would go out. This is all about mission. What we do as a church, as we worship, as we serve, as we witness, and all that we do, praying, everything, we want your name to be magnified. And that is our driving force and calling. See, someone said we build churches not just to go in for worship. Yes, that's true. But to go out with God's heart for people in mission. Look at number 3 here, 4 to 5. Move into the mix. You see them going into the mix of mission here, commencing the teamwork. Verse 3, the third mode here of mission for the gospel that is conducive, an environment for Christians to grow in the church, I think we can see, to grow in mission and move forward in mission in 4 to 5. Now, I think the point here first, and we won't spend a lot of time here, is they go out by the Spirit sends them, right? The Spirit set them apart, but the Spirit is going to go with them as they go all the way to the island of Cyprus, right, and across the island. He's going to empower them. We can't miss that. We can never do what we do in reaching out with Christ without the power of the Spirit. And they go forward that way, and the Spirit will empower the mission as they go down to Seleucia. Now, Seleucia, I mentioned, it was a seaport nearest Antioch where they would get on a boat and sail to this island of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island then. It was a bit of a comfortable place, it seemed, commercial, nice weather. Maybe they could feel like going on a holiday there, right? But that wasn't the purpose, right? But they go to Cyprus, this comfortable place, but full of people who do not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have never heard about Him, right? That's the key here, right? There's a number of reasons we'll see they probably chose Cyprus first, but don't miss the obvious. It's full of families and people who don't know about the Savior. Little boys and girls that have never heard about Him, who need Him. So they go with courage and faith into the mix in mission, starting their travels maybe here because Barnabas was from Cyprus. He had connections. It seems some scholars think Mark John had some connections there perhaps. The church had already reached out and maybe had a core group of some level in Cyprus. There's connections there. Acts 11 says that. But it is clear they move in courage and faith in God's power, stepping out in faith, coming to Salmas, this port city of Cyprus also. And they seem to stay there a bit, preaching the word. And they're not just in a few synagogues, but a couple synagogues. And they stay a bit. They start out with the Jews, you know, as would become Paul's pattern, right? To the Jews first, then the Gentiles, all through the book of Acts. But again, I want you to see, that's not our calling today, to take it to the Jew first. Then we can go to the Gentile. No, it's a principle, though, that we see here, don't we? That we start out with connections we have and go for there, looking for opportunities to branch out, as I'm sure that they did. Now you might wonder, why is it mentioned that John Mark was an assistant here? He assisted them in this. Well, it doesn't seem like John Mark was set apart like Paul and Barnabas were, right? But still, he went. He was important. He had value. He had things he brought to the table, I'm sure. The word here means a support. It could mean he did clean up. He did practical things, more than likely. I think it was pastoral care he did, helping people to grow in Christ because John Mark had experience, he had knowledge, to give people guidance that came to Christ, to pastorally support them. John Mark seemed to know people again there, just like Barnabas, and that would have opened up doors. But I think more than anything on this is the pattern Paul would use later to train up young men like Timothy, the young Timothy. He would take them on the job, right? OJT, on the job training. Take them out there to see. And I think this might have been why Paul was so upset when John Mark leaves later, because he had high hopes for him. It seems there's potential for him. What better way for him to learn through a bit of on the job training in missions? And we learn that principle, don't we, as we reach out, as we grow, as people serve, the different gifts and things people bring to the table. Paul was looking to train people in service, as we're called to do in the church, as they go along the coastline preaching the gospel, this 90-mile stretch down the island to Paphos, where we'll see. But I think we don't miss the point here. I like what Hughes said, Ken Hughes. He said, never share your faith and you won't look like a fool. Never stand for the truth, you won't be rejected. Never practice honesty at work, and you won't have to worry about losing your job. Never go to Cyprus, and you avoid some confrontation with evil, a lot of it. But you never know the joy and the excitement of serving Jesus Christ. Look at number 4 here, because this is where it's exciting, right? Verses 6 to 12. Manage the manipulation of the world. The confrontation with the counterfeit we see here in 6 to 12. The fourth mode of mission. of the gospel of Christ we learn here that is conducive for us growing in the church towards mission and others moving towards mission in 6 to 12. We'll summarize a bit of what's going on here. But the model is made up of those saved by grace, marked out for mission. The church sends out three with John Mark into the mix with confidence in Christ, not themselves. Connections are important, and most of all, the calling to go. But once they go across the island, this long stretch of Cyprus, this island, they're sharing the gospel, they're preaching. They get to this one area we learn about in Paphos, right? Now, Paphos, this is another important city in Cyprus, one where there's this intelligent man. We notice here Sergius Paulus, a political guy, a leader. He serves as proconsul. Probably meant he was over an area that didn't have military guard there. He was not watched by military guard. But he has, nevertheless, authority, power to a level. He's said to be intelligent. But notice what the problem is. The problem comes when at Paphos, they're immediately confronted with this sorcerer. Right? And he's of Jewish background. This Jewish false prophet. Jewish supposed sorcerer named Elmas. He's also known as Bar Jesus, right? Which means son of Joshua. Son of Jesus, you could say, or son of salvation, or so he said, or thought, and others thought. But what we know about this man, he had Jewish roots, but obviously he had gone astray. In anything that he used of the Word of God, or the Old Testament, or what he said, of course, he's practicing sorcery. He's twisting the truth, as Paul says. He's deceiving people that think he's a son of salvation. And think about this. Sergius Paulus, this educated man, he's falling into it. Luke points that out. He's intelligent. He's educated. He's called intelligent. But he seems to be in with this false teacher, right? He's probably paying him for his guidance, buying into the lies, as many other people probably were too, because Paulus was doing it. Why? Well, think about it. Where's the church going? They're going out far, far from Jerusalem, going out with the gospel into uncharted territory, right? The gospel's being pushed out into these territories with very little understanding of the Bible and haven't heard anything about who truly Christ is. Little grasp of the Word of God. They've heard really nothing yet about the true gospel, the true Jesus. But here is this Jewish false teacher, wizard, sorcerer, deceiving them. It seems Elmas, that's his Jewish Semitic name there, sword means sorcerer, was respected by them, obviously. He's being paid probably by Paulus, it seems. He doesn't want to lose his influence, right? He's promoting himself as a son of Joshua, salvation. And Elmas seems to have been, again, paid by Paulus to scratch where Paulus itched. Spiritually, right? He's listening to him. Oh, this is helping me with my problems. Wow. Well, that's an interest. And he's promoting it. It's so important. Whatever supposed solutions he offered. And Paul and Barnabas come in, maybe teaching at the synagogue probably, or some public square. Paulus gets word and he wants to hear about the Word of God. The Spirit is working. There's a hunger for something. We don't know if maybe he could have been worried about how this message of the gospel would upset the town. But I think the Lord was working. He wanted to hear more about what this really meant. That seems to be the case. And Paulus seeks Paul. And Paul, maybe beginning to teach the gospel, is interrupted by the sorcerer, Elmas, who's trying to come in again and deceive, to turn Paulus away from the truth. He's made the truth crooked. He's twisted it before. He's coming in again while Paul tries to preach the gospel. Elmas is threatened, right? He's losing influence. Maybe he feels convicted himself. His bank account's shrinking, perhaps. Or it will. And he's going to try to deter the gospel with more deception from Paulus. And that's where Paul steps in. This is where I think we can see the application, especially for today. Mission, taking the truth, as Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints comes against opposition. Especially when there are those who are easily deceived. Those trapped in darkness who know very little about the truth of the gospel. Paul knew Paulus, intelligent, was easily manipulated. He had little background of the truth. He's parading Elmas as a false prophet, a Jewish prophet, promoting his mix of some things with Jewish ideas, and maybe even the gospel, but he's bringing in all the sorcery, and he's claiming to be the way of salvation. And what we must remember in mission is the church has to stand for the truth, don't we? This may not be the normal way we have to do things, the way Paul does here, but sometimes in some form, it has to be, right? The world around us, even people today, cults that are out there, I think the most dangerous are the ones that seem to be so close to Christianity. And they use the name Jesus. And they say we're the Latter-day Church of Saints. And they all these things, right? And people parading say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And well, what do they believe about Christ? What do they know about the truth, right? And there is at times where we have to be bold. Sometimes those we might think are religious too, or seem to be educated, can be the most vulnerable. And we have to help. There can be people, you know, who get caught up in the things they see on TV or hear on the internet and all this stuff. They pretend to be a son of Jesus. But they're not. That's Elmas. That's what he was doing. Paul is coming in bringing the gospel truth that alone, the faith through Jesus Christ and what he's done once and for all, alone sets a person free. And Elmas, as he had before, is trying to twist it. He's doing it again. And Paul calls a spade, filled with the Spirit. Yeah, it's hard sometimes to do this, right? And it seems harsh sometimes. But sometimes it is necessary. And it's the truth, right? Because the Spirit led Paul. The Spirit empowered Paul in this. And Paul looks Elmas straight in the eyes. Oh, fool of all deceit, you're defrauding the truth, is what I think he's saying, essentially. Because you say you're a son of Jesus, but no, you're a son of the devil. What you're doing, I think he's saying, is the opposite of truth. You're the enemy of righteousness. You're perverting the ways. Sometimes the worst thing, we have to call sin out, right? But sometimes the most important thing is to call out deception, right? Lies. You're twisting the good ways of the Lord and the gospel, the straight, narrow path that is in Christ alone. In whatever way he was trying to do that. He's saying the truth of God in Christ is good, and you're trying to make it crooked. And that's why I believe God, through Paul, curses him with blindness for a time. It was for a time, right? Not forever. We don't know what happened with him. But I know Paul wanted him to repent and to trust in Christ and to stop this and to come to Jesus. But I believe the miracle was an object lesson, right? To say just as he was leading people into darkness through his deception, for a time he was blinded. Right? And who saw that? Sergius Paulus. As he heard the truth and he saw the object lesson of the deceit of lies and deception, what can seem like the truth, and he heard about Jesus who is the truth, and he believed. God was at work. The foundation was the truth. A couple things here. You know, Jesus said, right, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you're set free by the Son, you're free indeed. So there's a balance we need to have as we close. Yes, we are to boldly live out the faith so people will see the power of the truth in our lives. But the truth is foundational. He knew the truth, he had heard the truth, and he believed. That was key. Yes, the object lesson was important, but it was key. Boldness, number two, with balance. Boldness is essential at times, and especially when there are people influenced by lies. If we know, if a man knows someone's trying to give heroin to their little teenager, right, they're not going to say, well, let's have a little discussion about it. Right? If a hotel's on fire, the employees aren't going to say, well, I don't want to wake them up right now. How do we look at eternal things when we know people need Christ? May we be urgent. And as we close, look at these last verses. Maintain the momentum. We close briefly with this because we see Saul, now called Paul from now on. He goes with his companions, right? Paul's going to be first, in a sense, mentioned first from here on out. And he's going to be called Paul. And they go for more mission, right? Probably the intensity of Paphos, led by the Spirit. They go to Perga. We'll talk about it this afternoon. But I want us to see here, John Mark, again, he goes back to Jerusalem. And I think the point we can learn here as we close, as we go forward in mission, right, is the momentum can be pulled away. We can get distracted from the momentum of mission. Barnabas could have felt this way as the focus was on Paul now. Wait, I was the leader. Someone said, it takes more grace than I can tell for me to play second fiddle well. And that can be hard. Paul could have been right upset about John Mark leaving. People will let us down. But we remember God won't. God would turn John Mark around later, and Paul would say, bring him to me, Colossians 4. He's useful. In Pamphylia, as I said earlier, it seems Paul might have, some people think, got sick there, right? And John Mark might have struggled, right, with Paul taking center stage, perhaps, rather than his cousin Barnabas. There might have been a theological issue, right? With all of these things, maybe it was hard for John Mark to go to the higher elevations, not what he thought this would be about. We don't know for sure, but we know Paul saw him as a bit of a deserter later, like he wasn't tough enough. He had let the group down. But I want you to know, as we close, God turned John Mark's life around. You might feel you can't be used for the mission the Lord has called you to, but our God is a God of second chances. Will you look to Him? Will we stay the course, knowing God uses weak vessels, those who get hurt, who get sick, plans get changed, people let us down, but the mission is too great to back down, right? By the power of God. Let's ask for His grace as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. Lord, this mission You've given us, Lord God, we're amazed that You have called us in it, that You would use us. Lord, we get overwhelmed, we get discouraged, we get distracted. Lord, may we look to You as we serve You, as we go out, Lord, knowing You have called us, knowing You will strengthen us, knowing You work through all of us in our weaknesses, and You've said You'll be with us to the very end of the age, that this message of the Savior who came from heaven to earth will go forth, Lord, for those that will meant to believe, that are destined to eternal life, that they'll be saved. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.